This podcast is brought to you by Cross Catholic Outreach. Last year, Cross Catholic Outreach provided over 30 million meals to families in need around the world. Join us in our global effort to reduce material and spiritual poverty. Learn more at crosscatholic.org/bless.
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Matthias Joseph Schaben may not be a household name, but he played an important role in the formation of two very big household names, Pope St. John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI. Learn how the St. Paul Center is making his work available to a new generation. Visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road.
Today, I want to welcome back a dear friend, Dr. Andrew Swofford, who's a professor of theology out of Benedictine College in Atchison. We've already had one conversation about his own spiritual journey of faith and study, and we focused especially upon a mutual love of ours, and that is Matthias Joseph Schaben, a great 19th century Catholic German theologian, and we're all sharing in the midst of this revival. But what I'd like to do in our time together today is to focus on the book of Hebrews and the work that Andy has done for Ascension Press in putting out a Bible study along with Jeff Cavins in the Great Adventure series entitled Hebrews, the New and Eternal Covenant. So first of all, before anything else, I want to welcome Andy back and just say thank you for joining us today.
Oh, Scott, so good to be on with you again. Thank you.
Oh, amen. Okay, so besides sharing a mutual love in Matthias Joseph Schaben, I think we also have a very shared connection with a particular New Testament book entitled Hebrews. Would you say a little bit about that?
Oh, gosh. Hebrews, as I say in the book, it's like entering the Holy of Holies of biblical theology. It's like stumbling upon an ancient apostolic meditation on the mystery and grandeur of the New Covenant. It's become one of my favorite books. One thing that's just it's fascinating is this text here seems to be a homily. There's a couple of reasons for that. There's no kind of letter type introduction like you have Paul to the Church of Corinth or Paul to the churches in Galatia. And by the end of it, the text calls itself in 1322 a word of exhortation, which is the exact same phrase used to describe Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:15. So just to think about this for a second, that this is a liturgical homily given in the context of a Eucharistic liturgy. Once you see that, and once you let that sink in, the liturgical aspects of the text just jump off the page, and it really helps to realize the New Covenant is not a document. It's a living liturgical reality. It's this Eucharistic fulfillment of the entire Bible.
Oh, my. Amen. my synapses are firing in so many different directions. Let me just back up and say this, though, that the book of Hebrews, for most of us, started off a little bit like the Cinderella of the New Testament canon. You know, up in the attic amidst the cinders, you know, a stepsister, a stepdaughter. Because, you know, first of all, there's the question of authorship, which we're not going to be able to address with any justice. But then there's the complexity of it as well, because it's neither fish nor fowl. It isn't an epistle like Paul is ordinarily writing to his Gentile Christian audiences. It's not like one of the Catholic epistles, really pithy and practical. You know, it's sort of like Romans in the sense of depth, but the apocalypse in the sense of symbolism and drawing on the Old Testament. So while it is the Holy of Holies for me as well, it certainly felt like it was off limits, like the sanctuary would be. You know, I took a graduate course at Gordon Conwell Seminary way back in 1982, and we had a professor who made us basically translate the entire book from the Greek into the English, and so we had to have that as a final exam. So I got it from within, and that's really where my Greek, I think, reached its climax. But at the same time, I finally grew in humility enough to admit, man, am I a stranger in a strange land? I mean, this is not like, and you know, it's a moment where you're encountering material that either causes you to walk away, or it causes you to pretend to understand what you know you don't really understand, or it's just an occasion for humiliation to say, wow, this is the inspired word of God, but he's doing so much more with the Old Testament than I'm equipped to do. You know, and so I'd already been studying the covenant for years. But, you know, this is the epistle of the covenant because, as you recall, you know, the term diatheke, covenant in the Greek, is used 33 times in the entire New Testament, which isn't all that many times. But when you step back, you recognize that, wait, 17 out of the 33 occurrences are in one letter. You know, so if you didn't have Hebrews, you'd only have 16 occurrences of covenant, diatheke. You know, and it's not just the epistle of the covenant, as Voss would call it. It's the epistle of the new covenant, because clearly that is the emphasis. But then to take it a step further, it's the only epistle that explicitly refers to Jesus as priest. I mean, that's, as you point out in your study, that's certainly implied or alluded to in other books, especially in Luke, in the Apocalypse. But only is it explicitly stated here. But it's not just that he's priest. It's that he's the high priest. But it's not just that he's the high priest, but the royal high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Time out. You know, there's a cascading of Old Testament types that's almost too much to filter, you know, to explain. And it almost begins to feel like an avalanche until you realize, whoa, wait a second. You know, and you mentioned this in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas are there in the synagogue at Pisidia Antioch, and the members of that synagogue discover that they have these visitors. They specifically ask them in the technical term, can you give us a word of exhortation? The term that is used to describe Hebrews in the concluding chapter. And so this really is, this must have been a familiar genre. You know, it's not an epistle, although I think the epistles probably were read in liturgies too. It's not a gospel. And so it seems to be a kind of hybrid, but on the other hand, it's something that would have been quite familiar to Jewish Christians. And so naturally, this is the only epistle that is addressed to the Hebrews, a term that was probably applied, as we can see in Acts 6, for example, for those Jews who would have been in and around Jerusalem, not just in the diaspora, you know, in the Mediterranean basin or anywhere else for that matter. And so, wow, okay, this was a challenge for me. And so, you know, when I was converting to the Catholic faith, I won't go into this in any detail, but I remember living in the book of Hebrews and thinking, you know, as a Protestant, Jesus is the high priest who offers sacrifice. Therefore, there's no room any longer for priests, much less sacrifices. But on the other hand, he's the bridegroom, and that doesn't exclude me becoming a husband or a bridegroom. You know, he is a son of the Father, but that is the source by which we all participate in his sonship. So why should his priesthood preclude ours? Why would his sacrifice exclude anything that is ongoing and continuous and perpetual? And so, you know, I felt like, okay, this is requiring me to shift my categories. But boy, I tell you, you know, I can look at this now from 45 years ago, and I realize now, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, Hebrews converted me to the Catholic faith, whereas I started off my journey back in high school thinking that there is no more effective weapon to deploy against Catholics than the book of Hebrews, you know. Once for all, it's over and done, and everything else, you know, it's like, you know, my head is spinning even now as I recall this thing decades later.
It's so interesting to hear you describe this, because I can see it. I think, you know, on the one hand, we have to always go in with every every passage of scripture, every book, especially Hebrews, with trepidation and humility. On the other hand, there is something of a key that unlocks the code, and something that you've written about for a long time, in terms of what is the old covenant and what is the new covenant. So you've got Jeremiah 31 prophesying a new covenant in a real way. I mean, why would you have a prophecy of a new covenant within the Old Testament if that were meant to be permanent? It really is. The Old Testament is a story in search of an ending. But what is that story that's ending, and what is the seed that was planted before? And I think one way to get at this is the figure of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is prominent in Hebrews 7. Melchizedek taps into both the patriarchal period, shows up in Genesis 14 with Abraham, offers the sacrifice of bread and wine, but he also shows up in the Davidic period, explicitly in Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Davidic king is described as a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, but also David himself, who acts the part not just of a king, but a priest king in Jerusalem, which Melchizedek was a priest king of Salem, as we know from Psalm 76, verse 2, and that's Jerusalem. So Melchizedek taps into both of those. The old covenant that comes to an end, the old covenant that is no more, has everything to do with the post-Sinai, the golden calf, and all the ramifications afterward with Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so when Paul, for example, the New Testament speaks of the new covenant, it's not just that which comes after the old. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, fulfillment of the Davidic. What dies in Christ or is fulfilled in Christ is that Levitical and Deuteronomic. And so once you start to see that, you realize it's not Jesus priest, Jesus sacrifice, therefore no more. It's the Abrahamic and Davidic are now being fulfilled in a supernatural, heavenly way. And so a passage you've pointed to often, Hebrews 8:3, every priest must offer gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary for this one to have something to offer. What could Christ continue to offer? And then when you go through 8, 9, and 10, you realize he offers a heavenly sacrifice in the heavenly temple, and that's his self-offering in his glorified humanity. And as you pointed out, it's not a matter of competition, Jesus or the ordained priest. It's a matter of participation.
That's right.
That Jesus continues in his ascension into glory to make his priesthood and his sacrifice present on our altars, the sacrifice of the Mass.
You know, it's a rare experience for me to be on the receiving end of a fire hose. I hear that from my students, but it is such a glorious joy for me to get to have you hose me down, and all of our audience as well. You know, I'm reminded of a graduate student who I taught a couple of years ago who said to me, this is probably more like 5 years ago. He said, when I was, you know, reading Hebrews and then reading your material on it, I kind of thought you were imposing your covenant theology upon the book of Hebrews. But now at the end of the semester, what I've discovered is that for the last 35 or 40 years, the book of Hebrews has been imposing its covenant theology upon you. And I'm like, time out, you know, let's get that on record, you know, and I never did, but now it is, you know. But I remember thinking, as a Protestant, we have covenant theology, you know, in the bag. We have the monopoly. But Hebrews, you know, Gerhardus Voss and a few others would try to explain it, but it was always sort of the stepchild, you know. And then when you just dive into it, admitting humbly and honestly, I'm in way over my head. This is like an ocean. It's not a creek, you know, and it seems almost inexhaustible, more than anything else that you might find written by Paul. Although I must say, reluctantly, I've been dragged kicking and screaming like Father Jim Swetnam, who taught Hebrews in Rome at the Biblicum, you know, to many students over 51 years. I've been dragged, you know, I must admit now, I am a reluctant devotee or advocate of Pauline authorship. We'll get into that perhaps later on or in another conversation.
Well, if I could just interject one thing there. You know, we commonly hear Origen's little quip, who wrote Paul? God only knows. And I know I'm sure you're familiar with a fantastic article on this by Matthew Thomas that points out what Origen meant by that is, in effect, the thoughts are Paul's, but who put pen to papyrus, who actually kind of stylized it and wrote it, only God knows. So he wasn't rejecting a Pauline connection. So
No, that's right. I mean, you're right. I mean, that article by Matthew Thomas, our dear friend, is so valuable. And there are other things too. But when you find the original quote, you realize that is the most frequently quoted part of the paragraph. But nobody practically ever cites the entire paragraph, because in the paragraph here, as everywhere else in Origen's writings, he assumes that St. Paul wrote it, but he has to explain why is it so different, you know? Right. And basically he's saying because it might have been written in Hebrew, because Paul in the book of Acts shows us he's fluent in Hebrew. He can basically shut the Sanhedrin up by preaching to them in Hebrew, you know, in the spur of the moment, and leave them in awe. You know, but the Greek is so different. It's polished in a way that Paul's other epistles aren't. The theology is so different, but why? Well, because he's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Hebrews, and so he's taking a humble position of being, in a certain sense, the second generation, because he was dependent upon the pillar apostles, as he himself admits to the Galatians. But the Greek—
Even a Pauline disciple. I mean, by authorship, I think we want to think in terms of the authority behind the text.
That's right. I do think that there was much more of a consensus that Origen echoes about the Pauline origins of this, but I think Luke alone, who travels with Paul, as we know from Acts 16 on, you know, his Greek is more like the Greek of Hebrews than anything else. And so I do think that what Origen is saying, you know, Luke probably wrote what we have now, but actually, who wrote Hebrews in its present form? God only knows. I've already been sidetracked now for 3 or 4 minutes more than I wanted to be. But, you know, when you were going through this, you know, going back to the patriarchal and all of that, you know, I'm reminded of the psalm, you know, when the Lord ascends and he mounts his throne, a blare of trumpets, because every 40 seconds or so, I wanted to have a blare of trumpets, you know. For one thing, the fact that what Hebrew shows us is that the coming of Christ and the institution of the new covenant isn't plan B. So if this was there in the beginning, from all eternity, what difference does that make? It's a game changer, because then you realize that salvation is not salvaging. It's really accomplishing what was there planted as a seed from the very beginning, from all eternity. And so when you go back to the patriarchal period as you did, you point to Abraham. But, you know, you can see this in Noah before Abraham, as well as Isaac and Jacob afterwards, that the patriarchal period is rightly described as patriarchal because the patriarchal family was the church. And so you don't have priests and kings and prophets because the father, as patriarch, is priest, prophet, and king. But it isn't a kind of oppressive authoritarian institution, because you have matriarchy as alongside of patriarchy. It's just a sign of a healthy family struggling to overcome the effects of the failure of our first parents. Again, both father and mother helped us slide down the path of original sin. But, you know, the idea that a father is building altars, offering sacrifices, but also encountering Melchizedek. And there again, another blare of trumpets, Melchizedek. Nowhere else in the New Testament is Melchizedek ever mentioned by name, except the book of Hebrews, where he gets honorable mention so frequently. But nowhere else in the Old Testament is Melchizedek mentioned by name, except those two passages that you mentioned, Genesis 14. Who the heck is this Melchizedek that Abraham's meeting up with, paying tithes to? He comes out of the blue. And then Psalm 110, the Melchizedek psalm, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is a psalm being sung for a king who's also being identified as a priest king, the Melchizedek psalm, which just so happens to be the most frequently quoted passage in the Old Testament by the New Testament writers. And so, you know, it's not enough just to kind of look at a map. You've got to go to the site and actually experience the terrain of the hills and the valleys of Hebrews, because only when you actually go back and live in the patriarchal narratives of Genesis, or you spend a lot of time in Psalm 110, do you realize whoever wrote this is a freaking genius. I mean, he knows the Old Testament better than Old Testament scholars, and the New Testament scholars who write commentaries on Hebrews, those poor souls don't know Hebrews well enough because they don't know the Old Testament as well as the author clearly does. And so, you know, there are a lot of fallback positions. Well, it's Alexandrian, it's Platonic, it's Philo, it's like time out. It certainly shares a lot in common with those folks and those traditions. But I mean, this is biblical theology, the old and the new, like you won't find anywhere else. And I'm convinced it's because of specialization. Most scholars are Old Testament scholars. They're specialists in the prophets or the Pentateuch or the Psalms, New Testament specialists. So when you see a book like Hebrews that requires such a strenuous effort and such a theological and exegetical activity at the level of the patriarchal narratives, the rest of the Pentateuch, as well as the prophets and the Psalms, and then to look at Paul, to see in Hebrews certain patterns. You know, you could spend a whole lifetime doing nothing but Hebrews and end it by saying, you know what, I need 10 more.
Well, you're so right. I always encourage my students, think first and look first for backgrounds of the New Testament in Jewish categories, Old Testament, Old Covenant categories. These are biblical theologians. They're not simply importing random things from you know, Hellenistic society, just bad happenstance. You know, Melchizedek, there's some questions, but he really embodies that patriarchal priesthood, or that royal priesthood that David revives, because David acts as not just king, as we said, but you look at 2 Samuel 6, he's offering sacrifice, he's giving the blessing. And if you move from, I think one way to kind of get at, you know, your old self, your journey you mentioned, think Eden, tabernacle, temple, think the sanctuaries, and think of that veil that was torn at Jesus' death, the kataptasma, the parokith in the Old Testament that separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And your non-Catholic interpreters, as I'm sure you did back in the day, that veil tearing is the end of priesthood, the end of sacrifice, the end of liturgy. Whereas when you look at Hebrews, one of my favorite passages, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, and that Greek there is parousia, this kind of filial boldness, this sonship, to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. That's a Eucharistic image right there. So in things that, like, Rabbi Neusner saw this, and Brant Petrie has written about this, that you get the temple actions with Jesus, where he overturns the tables, and that's kind of an embodied prophecy of the demise of the temple. But you got to pair that with the Last Supper, the giving way of the temple of stone, the ushering in of the temple of Christ's risen body. And where is that? That's in the Eucharist. So it's not no more priesthood, no more liturgy, no more sacrifice. It's you move from the earthly to the heavenly. And so in the new covenant, it's a heavenly priesthood, a heavenly sacrifice, a heavenly liturgy, and a heavenly temple. That's what we share in.
You know, I think of the best metaphor to describe Hebrews as a kaleidoscope. Because, you know, your first impression of something that is kaleidoscopic is that it's chaos, that it's just, you know, it's a hodgepodge, that there really is no order. Unless, of course, the problem is yours. You know, you haven't seen the order, that there is more order than you're used to assimilating, much less turning around and explaining. And so it's easy for commentators and so-called experts just to write off the book of Hebrews as, you know, using the Old Testament in a way that is haphazard or just simply agenda-driven. But when you realize what the author clearly realizes, and that is, this is what God had in mind from the beginning, then you go back and you realize, okay, then the nature of the family is not just biological or sociological. If God made us in his own image and likeness and called us to marriage, and that was a covenant, the primordial form of the covenant, then maybe, just maybe, that relationship that is so intimate between husband and wife that becomes father and mother, and your firstborn child, I don't know what exactly your experience was, but mine was world-changing when I held my firstborn son, and suddenly I'm experiencing fatherhood. I mean, at the deepest psychological level and at the highest theological level, God is establishing in the natural order of creation, through what we would call the Old Covenant, the curriculum by which he's preparing us for something that exceeds our wildest dreams, our highest hopes. That is, what if God is a father like you and I have never been? What if his firstborn son is eternally begotten? And how does a poor deity figure out a curriculum to help to enable mortals to get at what plan A has always been, and that is a family, a father, a son, to experience this firstborn sonship, you know? So you're aware of the fact that in Hebrews 1, the designation of Jesus as divine son is paramount. But what is often unnoticed is that it's not just son of God, because in the Old Testament, the angels were that as well. It's the firstborn. So in Hebrews 1, verse 6, when he brings the firstborn of the world, even the angels who are sons of God have to worship him. Wait, what is this? Well, we can't go into it. I've already gestured toward it. But what if paternity and primogeniture, father and firstborn sonship, aren't just things that happen in the patriarchal period or in the Mosaic era or the Davidic? What if this alone captures or discloses who God is from eternity and the only thing that he has in store for us at the end of history? when we enter into this eternal communion and discover the face of an eternal Father and his firstborn Son, who becomes this servant so that servants can share in this divine sonship. You know, at this point, our brains could be exploding, but our hearts ought to be ignited, because it's almost too good to be true unless this is the truth of the gospel. And you know, I think that part of the problem is this interpretive habit that most people have. I know I did as a Protestant. I also get a sense that most Catholics do, that when you hear about priesthood or sacrifice, you immediately go straight back to Aaron and the tribe of Levi and the tabernacle with the altar and all of the sacrifices that were stipulated then at Sinai. And that's where it starts. And that's where you go, unless it doesn't start there. You know, and so what Jewish interpretive tradition has tried to teach us that we haven't recognized all that well is that this pre-Levitical form of priesthood, of altar and sacrifice, is rooted and grounded in patriarchy as well as fratriarchy or primogeniture, and that these are more than quaint family terms or symbols, that these are like the bedrock types. You know, here's an analogy. I think back to when I was a Protestant evangelical. Now I'm a Catholic, you know, and so I had to throw out all of that. No, I didn't. Actually, I took all of that to the next level, and it was good news like I never thought I would discover. Likewise, the patriarchal period that runs from the beginning to the end of Genesis is, in a certain sense, the first stage of human history. And then when the firstborn sons fail, as you mentioned, with the worship of the golden calf, having been ransomed by the blood of the Passover lamb and consecrated to divine service, when the Levites avenge God's holy honor with the swords in Exodus 32 and thereby qualify themselves to become the priests to the other 12 tribes that are now laicized, it's like, time out. What was that? Oh, it was a historical story. No, it wasn't. If we had the Richter scale, that would be like 10.6 off the chart seismic activity. You know, Scott becoming, you know, a Catholic after being a Protestant would be minuscule compared to the transformative seismic character of, wait a minute, all families, all fathers, all firstborn sons, and all of the rest, you know, every meal would have been like a sacrifice. Now only the Levites and Aaron, the older brother of Moses, whoa, I mean, this is a game changer. Only because of the distance of thousands of years do we look at this like we look at a map of a land that we've never been to. We're like, yeah, that's nice. There's a change. No, I mean, there really is something that resembles, you know, volcanic activity or an earthquake of sorts. And so you're putting this out with, you know, in the Bible study, it's gentle, it's clear, it's explicit. But I almost want to take your readers, you know, in those Bible study groups and just say, put the book down, let me grab you by the shoulders and shake you, because this is so much more significant. So fatherhood and sonship in the natural order back in the Old Covenant, the Genesis patriarchal period, is an analogy of God's fatherhood and Jesus being the eternal firstborn son. But analogy implies similarity and yet greater dissimilarity. So how do you get the message or the truth of dissimilarity across? By having all the fathers and the firstborns fail and end up replacing them for like over 1,000 years with Aaron and his successors and the Levites, the only clerical caste tribe of the 12 there in Israel. You know, and again, you almost have to go back to the desert and see the 3,000 corpses of the calf-worshipping idolaters and the Levites, you know, show up the next Sabbath. They're going to try to lead you in prayer. They're going to try to lead you in sacrificial worship right after they might have slaughtered your older brother. You know, psychological trauma. You know, and so unless we go back and, you know, at least attempt to experience the sort of post-traumatic stress of what the Levitical priesthood is, you know, going from the new to the old, going from Christ as high priest to Aaron, from the tabernacle back then to the temple in the New Jerusalem, it's like, no, break through that wall. Break it down. Get back to the primordial form of priesthood, sacrifice, and holiness, and you're going to see that the family was designed by God to be the original curriculum. Then it's replaced by the Mosaic, the Levitical, you know, the animal sacrifices and so on and so forth. But no wonder the author of Hebrews, as a flippin' genius, recognizes that this replaced that, but that anticipated God the Father and the firstborn son. And once again, our hearts ought to be exploding, even if our brains aren't.
Yeah, and this shows the continuity of Revelation. The Richter scale analogy is exactly right. As the rabbis used to say, the golden calf was to Israel what the forbidden fruit was to Adam. If you think about, as you said, the kind of first stage of humanity with the patriarchs, and that, in a sense, St. Thomas Aquinas sees it this way, it's sort of an order of nature. And that continues really all the way to Sinai. You think of the Ten Commandments, which largely distill the natural law. And so and the Passover takes place in this context of a family sacrifice, the lamb, et cetera. And that whole stage is then ruptured, as you say, at Sinai with the golden calf. And so what does Jesus do? His curse-bearing death. Now, Israel's story always embodies humanity's larger story, but initially it redeems us from the curse of the covenant after the golden calf, ending that stage, and then heals, perfects, and elevates nature. Where do we find that biblically? The patriarchs, the Passover, all the way to Sinai, pre-golden calf is this first stage, which is then elevated and given to us in supernatural form. So why do we call a priest father? The apostles, they're like 12 new patriarchs with a new covenant sacrifice. And then with David and Solomon, it's kind of a recapitulation of that first age in terms of priest, king, son of God, temple, liturgy, which is a return to Eden. And so it's so fit. And then back to, I guess, lastly, to just tease our listeners, you know, as you've written about extensively, Melchizedek is connected to Shem. In Jewish literature, Shem, ironically, is the only righteous firstborn son. All the other firstborns have this kind of irregularity, whether it's Esau or Ishmael or Reuben. And so how fitting for Melchizedek to embody this age of nature, this age in scripture, which is the prototype, the type historically and vertically, metaphysically, of God's fatherhood and his sonship that is there for us in the new covenant.
Okay, hand me the fire hose. It's going to be my turn now.
It's all yours. I learned it from watching you.
Well, the relationship between the old and the new, as you have pointed out, has been studied and it's been, focused and it's been treated by a lot of people. But you also focus on nature and grace. And, it's like, the two different subject areas, and what I'm hearing again is a reminder that they're actually not two different questions. They're two different approaches to the same question. What is the proper relationship between the old and the new? What is the proper relationship between nature and grace? Somewhere in my original dissertation, buried in some obscure footnote, is a quote from who knows who. But the point was that what phusis, nature, was to the Greeks, Berit, or covenant, was to the Hebrews. And so the natural order that you can study in a variety of scientific ways really was, for the ancient Israelites, something that was a divine pattern, a paradigm, as it were. And so when you look at the old and you see how it's fulfilled in the new, and you see how the new was concealed in the old, it's just natural for us to think that, the new covenant is plan B. It's how the mess made by Adam in the garden, Israel at Sinai with the golden calf, how we clean it up and we make the best of a bad situation. Until, of course, we realize, wait a second, the one behind all of this is an eternal trinity. In which case, we realize that all of scripture, all of history, is sort of like a palimpsest. That is, the New Testament is written over top of the old. But the Old Testament was written in a certain way to point beyond itself, to show that it has a certain value, a continuity from the old to the new, but in as much as it's finite and a human family that has fallen, it points beyond itself to a divine fulfillment that represents a profound metaphysical discontinuity. And so, how does a poor deity, again, approach, a distracted humanity that is already laden with sin and get those truths across? Well, first of all, it takes, a great God and Father Almighty, but it also takes a genius of an author like the writer of Hebrews. And, I'm just going to fast forward to the last point that you were talking about, and that is Shem, because, I didn't see this when I wrote my original dissertation. I only began to recognize it as I was revising it for the publication from Yale University and the Anchor Bible Reference Library, that there are, in fact, two firstborn sons in the 50 chapters of Genesis who are not unrighteous, who are not bypassed in favor of a younger sibling. There is Noah's firstborn son, namely Shem, no pun intended, because that's what Shem means in Hebrew name. But there's also Terah's firstborn son, and, you know, and that is Abram. And so, as you know, it's a curious fact that the only two straight line or linear genealogies that you find in all of Genesis, where you find lots and lots of family trees or genealogies, is the linear genealogy in Genesis 5 that links Noah through, I'm sorry, that links Adam through Seth to Noah and his firstborn Shem, along with Ham and Japheth. And then the other linear genealogy in the narrative is in Genesis 11, where you, once again, you have 10 generations linking Noah through Shem to Terah, who has three sons, but his firstborn is Abram. And so the very idea that Melchizedek is blessing Abram, and the last person to be blessed was Shem in Genesis 9, and the next person to be blessed is Abram in Genesis 14 by Melchizedek. It raises the question again, who the heck is Melchizedek? Well, it's not a name like Abram or Shem, but it is a titular reference. And so it's a title, an honorific title. And, you know, when you look at the interim chapter, Genesis 11, you realize that with that genealogy, you also have a clear indication that Shem is still alive when Abram was born 10 generations later. 500 years have elapsed, but because of the longevity of those pre-diluvian figures, Shem not only is still alive when Abram is born, he outlives him by 35 years. Well, who would notice that? The rabbis. Who would bother counting up the years? The rabbis, but also the patristic sources. So you have in St. Ephrem's commentary of Genesis, as well as in the study Bible of the medieval figure. I'm drawing a blank, even though we're getting ready to publish the very volume in Matthew. Well, senior moment, grace of humility. You know, you have this this constant interpretive tradition shared by both the rabbinic and the patristic, and it points to the identification of Melchizedek with Shem. So you have the only righteous firstborn in the pre-flood period, and Abram, the only righteous firstborn in the post-flood period, and you have the fulfillment of the blessing that was promised in Genesis 9 now that it's being handed off to Abraham. And, you know, there's so much more, but, you know, it's one of those things, oh, you're just imposing that upon the text. Au contraire, mon frère. I mean, it's like, no, it took 20 years for the text to successfully impose its multi-textured interpretive penetration into the various stages of the Old Testament upon this poor soul. And you and others, too, you know, it isn't reducible to any kind of like school of thought. You know, the Steubenville School of Biblical Theology is what somebody calls it. No, it's patristic, it's rabbinic, it's medieval. You know, and this idea that, you know, this is novelty or innovation. Well, I guess in a certain sense it might be because of the hegemony of the historical critical scholars for the last century or so. But I got to tell you, you know, this Bible study of yours, Hebrews, the New and Eternal Covenant, is making it common currency. You know, so it's not just going to be the really big bills that only bankers and millionaires have in their pockets. I mean, this is going to be pocket change in 10 or 20 years, precisely because of the way you and Jeff Cavins and others are breaking this down. It's just becoming so much easier for people to understand things in this way. And it also is becoming more powerful as an explanatory tool because it not only makes better sense of the Old Testament, it also shows us that the New Testament writers were not only inspired biblical writers, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to still serve as our mentors, as our tutors, you know, shining a light upon texts where the so-called experts still can't really understand it. But yeah, I'm so grateful that, you know, I mentioned before we got started recording this that, you know, in one of those strange Batman movies, they were pumping poison into the water supply. You know, I'm thinking of, you know, you're pumping into the water supply. You know, it's like the solution. It is the antidote to all of the toxins. And the more people just kind of drink in the living water this way, you know, the more I think in two centuries, people look back on the so-called scholarship and much of it was wasted and say, why were they so confused? Couldn't they see what now I think more and more people are going to come to see? So bottom line is, thank you, Andy, again, not only for the time and for the gift of friendship, but also for the generosity and all of the energy that you've poured into making this not only available, but quite accessible to people. So Hebrews, the New and Eternal Covenant, hats off, you know, horns blaring and everything else. And so thank you for joining us.
Oh, thank you so much. I pray that just get the word out. And we've been watching masses online, things like that for a long time. I mean, a lot of us are back to mass now at this point, but I pray that the study helps people return to the centrality of the Blessed Sacrament as the fulfillment of the entire story.
Andy, thanks again for your time, but also this conversation that we shared. Would you do us the honor of concluding our time in a word of prayer?
I certainly will, Scott, and thanks so much for having me on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks, honor, praise, and glory, and I give you thanks for the Hans and Scott and all of his work and the St. Paul Center. I give you thanks for all these scholars and lay ministers and apostolates and all the things that have been bubbling up for years and decades is in our country and across the world. We pray that there may be an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that this may always be about you and not about us, that you may help us and empower us to see in your holy word of Scripture with faith and reason, with truth and love, the gift of your Son. And may we come to know the full grandeur of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And may we come even further to come to know who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we see the timeless in the timely. May we understand and see and love your hand behind all things. We ask all this through Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Andy, and thank you all for joining us in this conversation. The time flew. I'm looking up at the clock now, and I realize we went a little long, but thank you for those of you who stuck with us. I hope this has been fruitful for you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and director Beckett Gitto, associate producer Molly Trainer, audio engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.